Yeah, well, last week we talked about we'll carry on with the series, The Church Worth Joining, as we look at the church in Thessalonica from the first Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, that very first chapter. Last week we looked at the impact that this church was having on its society, on the community, through their convictions, through what they believed, because they really believed it. And we talked about the danger for us is that we say we believe, but sometimes perhaps it doesn't grab our hearts in the way that it should, through their characters that were changed, and we didn't get onto it because I spoke far too long on the first two, but on the community that they became. We might think we're a mixed bunch of people here this morning, and we are in some ways, but nowhere near as mixed as that early church. Nowhere else in that world would you see slaves sharing communion with their masters. Nowhere would you see men and women together in that way, because women were very definitely second-class citizens in Roman and Greek culture. And nowhere would you see people that lived and shared together financially, practically, in ways that they did. Those things had a great impact on their community. And we talked about how they were a model and a message. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians, verses 7 and 8, how they were both a model and message. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's what we said was the whole of Greece, north and south, what we know as Greece today. The Lord's message rang out for you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. So they were a model and a message, and how the importance of those two things going together. That what we say is reflected in the way that we lived. And sometimes, as Wendy shared, it's really difficult, isn't it, to be people of integrity when others aren't playing by those sort of rules. To be straight at times, to be open, to be honest, those sort of things. But it's so important that what we say is backed up by what we live. And that what we say and that the way we live, therefore, is in itself is a message. Model and message go together. As you've heard it said probably many times, perhaps 10% of people will read the Bible. The other 90% will read Christians and the way that we live. So as Mike talked about that as well, in terms of how we are and how we bring these things out. Model and message go together. What was known? Well, what was the message that rang out? It was their faith in God. That was what was communicated throughout this wide area. And I said last week, it's thought that this church at Thessalonica was only a church of between 50 and 100 people. Right? This was no mega church. And if the God that worked in them then is the same as the God who he is today, then he could work in us. The question is, will we allow him to? Do we desire that to happen? Their faith in God was expressed in three ways. They turned to God from idols. Secondly, to serve the living and true God. And thirdly, to wait for his son. And we can pray for Paul Brazier as he prepares that message for next week. The expectation that they had. We're going to look at the first two this morning. They turned from idols. Human nature, human beings throughout history have consistently turned away from the God that made them to serve idols. That has been the nature of human beings. That has been what has happened, and it is what has happened in Israel. Very few weeks ago we were looking, weren't we, at the Exodus, and how the God from the Exodus from the beginning was God's plan. He said in chapter 6 that I am the Lord, I will bring you out, I will free you from being slaves, dot, dot, dot. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. He planned it. He made it happen, right? He was the one who brought the plagues. He was the one who allowed them to cross the Red Sea. And then in Exodus 20, they get to Mount Sinai and God gives them the written covenant. And because Moses, and the start of the written covenant, we know, you can read it in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 4, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself for an idol and worship it and whatever else. That was the context of the covenant between God and his people. What happened? Moses is away for 6 weeks up the mountain. They start to get restless. They worry what's going on. What do they do? just there and then, even though it was number one in the covenant, they collect their gold rings. They cast it into a furnace and they make a golden calf. And then they say, this is the calf. This is the God that brought us out of Egypt. This golden calf. That's who's delivered us. That's who's going to lead us. Can you believe it? That's what they did. They turned back to idols. And throughout Israel's history, they constantly turned back to false gods and to false idols, or to idols, to fit in with the culture that surrounded them, to be like the other nations. They worshipped their gods. And this is relevant to us, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes about these very things that I've just talked about. And he says, these were written, so I'm looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That would help, wouldn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He talks about these things being examples and warnings to them. These things occurred to us as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be an idolater. Verse 14, flee from idolatry. Now, what's all this got to do with us, right? We don't make golden calves, do we? At least I hope not. And we're not living in Corinth either, where they had the temples to Apollos and Aphrodite and all these other deities that they worshipped. That's not us, is it? So how is this relevant? How does Paul, what are idolaters? How does Paul define idolatry? You might want to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 5. Just read those verses. He encourages them, start of chapter 5, to be imitators of God as dearly and loved children. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, just like we've been singing now, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather be thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. Right? This is definite. Of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. And one of the things that I noticed that I came to prepare this, I looked up all the New Testament references to idols and to idolatry. And there's a great deal of consistency about, do it when you get home. There's a great deal of consistency about those passages. And two things will occur in virtually every passage: sexual immorality and greed. Sexual immorality and greed. And I've said money and sex. There's a well-known book, isn't there? Money, Sex, and Power, or something like that. And there actually is a connection between those two, but we don't have time to look at it today. We are going to focus specifically on money and greed, because, well, for several reasons. But before we do that, why can they become idols? Because an idol is anything that has the place in our lives that God ought to have. Therefore, it can be our homes, our careers, our possessions, even our families. It's not that those things are bad in themselves. Obviously, we have, particularly in terms of our families, we have very important responsibilities. But if those things come between us and God, if we make that the focus of our lives, then they become an idol. And we become idolaters. And if one thing we know from the Old Testament throughout is that God hates idolatry, because it removes him from the place that he has and makes him something much, much less. So we're going to look at particularly at money this morning. Thessalonian church, they turned from idols to serve God. And we looked earlier on, Tom, in the earlier weeks, talked about works from their faith, labors prompted by their love. But if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you see it actually in practice. I didn't realize this until I was preparing. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, a chapter on giving, right? A chapter on money, which is well worth reading. We're not going to have a chance to study it this morning. But right at the beginning of that chapter, you see, it says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." Who are the Macedonian churches? Thessalonica and one or two of its neighboring cities. But principally, Thessalonica. "God has given the Macedonian churches, out of them the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." Can you see? Can you see, therefore, how this message rang out? That these people had turned from idols to serve the living God? Because it was shown, not exclusively, but it was certainly specifically, in terms of the way that they gave their money. Rich generosity. What? Out of their wealth? Out of their surplus? No, these people were poor. They were poor people. Out of their poverty and out of their trials, they gave. And they gave richly, generously, for the service of the saints. A clear expression of how they had turned from idols to serve the living God. So how can we apply this? Is this relevant and how do we make it relevant? I'd say it's very relevant for several reasons, and you've got them there. First of all, I would suggest, and many others would suggest, that materialism, the desire to have, the desire for money and therefore the things that money can buy, is the God of this age, the God of the Western world. Think about that. Do you think that's true? Materialism, the God of this age. And it's an idol. Sex is also God of this age, and that's why the two are connected. But as I said, that's something else. But secondly, that this is the church's blind spot. Many people say that they cannot distinguish the church, apart from the fact we meet on Sundays, apart from the fact that we sometimes make reference to the Bible, they cannot distinguish the church from society in the way that we live. In other words, the ways that we do things, in terms of what we look like everybody else. So I'm not talking about our physical features or anything like that, but the way that we live is so similar to the way that society lives. I always remember the Mr. Men books that we used to have at home. I don't know if we've still got them anywhere. I suppose they've all been given away. But I remember the Mr. Men books that we used to read. Mr. Greedy wasn't such a bad character, was he? Hey? He looked okay, Mr. Greedy. But I noticed there wasn't a Mr. Adulterer. There wasn't a Mr. Pedophile. And yet the Bible puts the two together consistently, not just in odd verses. Greed and sexual immorality and other sins are lumped together, and yet somehow the church doesn't always see it that way. Thirdly, the Bible and Jesus have a lot to say about it. They reckon there's over 2,300 verses in the scriptures on wealth and giving and greed and how we should use our possessions, etc. 2,300. If you were to cut them out, you'd have Bible with great, great big holes in it, massively. Jesus also had a lot to say. In fact, he said more about money and wealth than he did about heaven and hell and other subjects. It's there, but because of our blindness, sometimes we so easily overlook it. Fourthly, because these are times of challenge and opportunity. Because the God of materialism has suddenly got cracks appearing in it. People are worried that he's going to topple off his pedestal. And they're not quite sure what's going to happen. And the truth is, no one knows. We obviously hope that things do not get as bad as some people are suggesting they might. But they could. And they could get worse. A lot, lot worse. These will be times of challenge. We feel challenged, I'm sure, ourselves. It's natural in the sense that we ourselves will worry about our savings, about our life, lifestyles, etc. But how much more that is true in society at large. And therefore they're challenged, but it's also opportunity. Because now the church has an opportunity to do and to be what it says it is. The people of God. The people who reflect the nature and the character of their God. This God who's a wonderfully generous God. Right? He's no mean spirit. He's somebody who gives us all good things to enjoy. Enjoy, he means that. He doesn't want us to, you know, as we sit down to have a nice meal at Bath House, or he doesn't want to be saying we shouldn't be doing this. God wants us to enjoy, but he's also that generous God. He wants everyone to enjoy. He doesn't want it just for the few. He wants things to be shared out. Yeah? And we need to take that on board. So if we want to stop serving the God of materialism and being greedy and start serving the living God, what should we do about it? Well, there's three things. We need to have a right understanding, we need to have right attitudes, and we need to follow that through into right actions. First of all, a right understanding. How often do you hear this? After all, it's mine. I earned it. I've said that myself, to my shame. After all, it's mine. I earned it. True? Wrong. Entirely wrong. Because the Bible teaches from beginning to end that everything, and therefore everything that we have is God's. It all belongs to him. He created it. And he has also redeemed it in terms of the church. It belongs to him. Therefore, we are only stewards. We're only stewards to look after it, and indeed to enjoy it and use it while we look after it. Now, if I was to say, we're going away on holiday, we're going off on some luxury holiday and we need somebody to feed the cats. I know what, we'll ask Christine, she's fed up of Myrig and Heather by now, we'll ask Christine to come and house it for us. And Christine, you're welcome to come on in. There's the TV, there's the fridge, there's even a bottle of wine under there. Come on in and enjoy yourself, just don't forget to feed the cats, otherwise Jenny will be very upset. Right, and so she's a kind person, she comes and lives with us, lives in the house while we go off for our holiday. We come back and we say, have you had a good time? She said, yeah, I've had a great time. Really good, thank you. The fridge is getting a bit empty, but apart from that, and the bottle of wine is gone, but good, I've enjoyed myself. And we say, fine, okay, good, and okay. And she said, in fact, there's one thing I want to say though, I've enjoyed myself so much that I want to stay here. Really? Yeah, I'd like to stay. And in fact, it doesn't end there. She said, I like my own company, so I'd like to stay on my own, if that's okay. And I'd like you to go and find somewhere else to live. Now, that would be absolutely preposterous, wouldn't it? No one would do that. She's just house-sitting. She's just a steward of my house while I'm away. And yet, that is what we're meant to do. We're meant to be stewards of all that God has given us. And Jesus told a parable, didn't he? The parable of the tenants and vineyards, which was preposterous to his listeners as well, that people could actually be given a vineyard to look after and then end up killing both the servant and the son because they wanted to keep it for themselves. We're stewards. And we will give an account. There will be a day of reckoning. And those of us who are believers, who are saved by God's grace, who will enter heaven to be with him, will, the Bible teaches us, have to give an account for all that he's given us. All that he's given us. Our time, our abilities, our money, everything that we are, we will give an account to him. Let's not forget that. Because it's something that we so easily do forget. So, a right understanding. Right understanding. Quickly, secondly, right attitudes. It's coming up in a minute. It's not fair. All of us have said that, haven't we? It's not fair. And we look at other people and what they have, these bankers and all that their money, and we think, it's not fair. How could they have bonuses of 500,000 when I only earn this or whatever else? But that's wrong as an attitude. The right attitudes are these. Be content. That's what the Bible teaches us, to be content. Paul, when he's in prison, arrested on charges that are false, writes to the Philippians, and he said, I have learned to be content. Whatever the circumstances, when I've had a lot or when I've been in need, I've learned to be content. Goes on, the secret of living a contented life is living to please God and knowing the strength that He gives. That's the secret of being content. 1 Timothy 6, well worth reading, particularly verses 17 to 19. If you want a message for our age, look at 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19. I haven't got time now. So am I content? Are you content? Seriously? Are we content with what we have? Or are we just yearning for just something else? Do you know the secret of telling people who've got a problem with greed is that they're not content? Right? The people who are greedy are not content. And they never will be content. So there's a test for us. If we're not content on an ongoing basis, then there's a problem. And the problem might well be our greed and our attitude to money. Secondly, be faithful. Be faithful. It's told that when the Vikings came to Britain in the 7th and 8th centuries, some of them became Christians, those nasty, horrible Vikings. They became Christians. And they were baptized in the rivers. And it said that when some of them were baptized, as they went under the water, they kept their right hand above the water. They weren't dunked 100%. And that was deliberate. They kept their right hand above the water because that was their sword arm. And they didn't want to give it to God because they knew they'd have to go on fighting, or they were just naturally fighting people. I don't know. Perhaps there's something about Vikings. I won't get there. They kept their sword arm above the water. It's said that when many Christians go down to be baptized, they keep their hand above the water, holding their purse or their wallet. When we go down as disciples and into Christ to come up as disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that must affect our purses and our wallets as well. I said last week that Martin Luther said there were two conversions. Another occasion he said there's three conversions. There's a conversion of the heart. There's a conversion of the mind, there's a conversion of the purse. And he recognized there was a problem in his day, just as there perhaps is in ours. We need to be faithful. We need to be faithful. We need to meet our responsibilities. To country, the Bible tells us we've got to pay our taxes. Might not like it, but that's what we're meant to do. We have a responsibility to our family and we have a responsibility to our church. And immediately the question in terms of church is, how much should I give? How much should I give? And I'm going to give you what I believe is the response of this church to that question. When I was brought up, I grew up in a Christian family. I was told, right from an early day, childhood, that I should give 10%, even of my pocket money. So of my 1 shilling, I was expecting to give 1.5p or something, or whatever it was, because those were pence in those days, pennies, to give. Because that's what I was told. I should give a tithe. Now, we know the tithe, the tenth, is something from the Old Testament. And I don't believe we're under the Old Testament covenant rules in terms of food or any of those other things, and therefore money. So I do not believe that there's a requirement that I should give, or anyone else should give a tenth. If you think differently, I respect your view, and I know some Christians who do. But we've already said that all that we have is God's, and that we're stewards of it. So how is it, folks, not so much here, though, not saying it can't be here, how is it that churches cannot support workers? How is it that mission societies struggle for finances? How is it that many Christian workers are paid far less than what they would probably earn elsewhere, and that may be rightful sacrifice on their part, but often less than their congregations, the average wage? Why is that? Because we're not faithful. God should have. The truth is that under the New Testament, if all is God's, might I suggest that a tenth is the least that God perhaps should have? And perhaps the real question isn't how much we give, it's how much we keep for ourselves. And the second thing is, does God get the first slice or the last slice? Because in times of difficulty, there won't be a last slice. And yet the Bible teaches that he should have the first of the harvest, the first fruits belong to him. And Paul follows that through in the New Testament. He tells people to determine in their hearts what they're going to give and to set that aside. So we'd encourage people to give by standing orders and things. That's why many people don't put money into the offering, is because they're giving by standing order. Because that way it's given. So each of us, this is true for each of us should determine in our hearts what the Lord would have us give and do it. And do it. Make it happen so that we can do the things that God wants us to do. Finally, I've gone on too long as ever. Right actions. Charity begins at home. That's what my nan also always used to say, because she didn't like my parents giving to things like the church and to Christian work, etc. Charity begins at home. Absolutely wrong. That is not in the Bible, folks, though a lot of people think that it is. We should be generous. Those Thessalonian Christians were generous. And there's four reasons quickly why we should be generous. Because God is, as we've already said. He is a loving heavenly Father who just loves to give. That is his nature. And if you believe anything else about him on that score, you're wrong. You're listening to the devil's lies. God is a good and generous God. Secondly, giving sets us free. You do the one thing that money was not invented to do. You give it away. It releases its grip on you then. Give it away. Don't hold on to it. Thirdly, it's a great testimony. Can you imagine the impact that early church had when it says on several occasions there was no one in need amongst them? Those were in days when there was no social security. If you didn't have a family to care for you, you were in dire straits. And yet they cared for the widows and the fatherless. No one in need. What a great testimony it is. And lastly, and perhaps not least, you will be rewarded. You will be blessed. Proverbs 19:17. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. And the Lord will honor his commitments. Not just necessarily in terms of financial blessing in this life, but in many more important ways, in terms of our contentment, in terms of our peace of mind, in terms of our relationships, and also in terms of eternal benefits. Challenge and opportunity. If there was ever a time for the Western Church to turn from the idol of money and instead to serve the living God with all of what he has given us, it is now. Now is the time. The church's capacity to minister to our fearful culture in a time of instability will be determined by the extent to which we can live generous lives in a culture that will get meaner. This is our time, folks. I mean that. Seriously. This is our time to be different. And I pray that as we've heard these words, which I believe are from the Lord this morning, and if it isn't, then just let them go. I pray that he'll only stick in our minds the things that he wants to. But I believe there is a message here for us as a church, as a people today. And I would therefore ask you to pray about it and say, Lord, yes, you are the Lord of everything. And I want to do what you would have me do. Now, so that we might be that witness to him, and that we might bring him joy and pleasure as well as blessing to others.
Thank you, Andrew. That was a really challenging message. And let us respond to that by this wonderful hymn, which is a hymn of, as we've already sung this morning, of offering ourselves, offering our lives up to God. It's very challenging hymn to sing. And maybe we need to say to God, I'm not quite there, but help me to get to the place that this hymn writer did. And so let's sing this song as a prayer and as a response. And then we'll close at the end of it. But if you would like to pray with someone about something you've been challenged about, do take that opportunity, and we or someone you feel comfortable with would love to pray with you. So let's stand and sing, Take My Life.